Well, we are looking at the second of a series of messages called The Sweet and Sour of the Church. This is part two. And last week, we kind of had this illustration to kind of set it up with the idea of spoiled milk, right? But the idea of that the sweetness and refreshment of a cold drink of milk compared to the soured milk of our experience often in church, right? The church is ideally the sweetest place of fellowship and gathering that we can ever experience, amen? Because the gospel of Christ it unifies us, it brings us together, it reminds us that we are all sinners apart from grace, amen? We're still sinners, but we've been saved by grace, which is good news, church. But oftentimes our experience is soured in the church. And there are three souring influences that we've covered, or that we're going to cover, the first of which was legalism. But before we get there, I want to remind us and ground us in the word this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, where we pick up these ideas of these three souring influences. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Before we read this, just root us even further back to verse 6 of chapter 2, where Paul writes this to the Colossians. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." How appropriate, given the season that we're in. Amen? And so he goes on and he talks about, encourages and admonishes the Colossians to not allow anyone take them captive by empty philosophy, to not add anything to the truth and of the gospel in which they were established. And he goes on in verse 16 then, he says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the reality, the weight belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Which is so key as we understand the sweet and sour of the church in comparison to the life of a healthy Christian, as we studied from the fruits of the Spirit. As we seek to put to death the deeds of our flesh and crucify those according to Paul in Galatians chapter 5. So, souring influence number one is the lure of legalism. We talked about that last week. You guys remember that? Today we're going to look at two more. We're going to look at the souring influence, number two, the magnetism of mysticism, and number three, the appeal of asceticism. Just as by way of reminder, the heart of legalism is any attempt to please God or earn his favor through faithfulness to any external rules, rituals, behaviors, or values not modeled by Christ that are outside of the gospel message. And we, let's just face it, we're all recovering legalists to one degree or another. Amen? So today we're going to look at the magnetism of mysticism. Look at verses 18 and 19. Paul writes this, he says, "Let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one cast or pass judgment on you in your walk with Christ and your testimony of his salvation by grace through faith by insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head." Now, who is the head of the church? Christ Jesus, amen? And it's from the head, it is from Christ, that the whole body, the whole church is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, and it grows with the growth that is from God. Now, in mysticism, it is this idea that followers of Jesus can and should have direct, immediate, authoritative communication from God through sources other than God's word. These sources are described by Old Testament prophets often as visions, dreams, or internal sensations. You see, the Old Testament prophets, they spoke by the imputed authority of God. And so they would speak on God's behalf. Thus saith the Lord, right? And so their word was final. But in these later days, as Christ is the fulfillment of the prophets of prophecy, the office of prophet is permanently occupied by Christ Jesus. Do you guys understand that? That the office of prophet, and Jesus holds three offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. He permanently occupies that place of prophet. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read this: long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by who? His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. And so as we go through our life following Christ, we can expect that we're going to hear God speak to us personally. And we're right to expect that we're going to have real conversations with God as we pray, as we seek him, as we read his word. That's kind of the essence of Christianity, amen? We're going to hear from God. We can expect that. But where mysticism errs is that it devalues the gift of God's Spirit and writing God's word as the primary means and the only authoritative source for God speaking to us. God's word is the authority, amen? What mysticism does is it underemphasizes the real authoritative experience of hearing God through his established and clear revelation, the word of God, and instead emphasizes other sensational experiences. Look at the text of Colossians chapter 2, where Paul writes in verse 18, worship of what? Angels. Angels as an extraneous source of revelation rather than the Son of God. And so what mysticism does, it often exalts the gifted person, right? Because there's usually a person who has this so-called ability to mediate God's direct communication. And these individuals with the mystical gift of hearing directly from God often speaks with an authority into other people's lives based on the message they receive from God. You might hear it this way: God gave me a word for you. Have you ever experienced that? God gave me a word for you. Or I heard from God and he wanted me to tell you this. If you've ever experienced that, have you ever been uncomfortable by that? A little bit. And sadly, what happens and why do believers, are they susceptible to this? Is because it's either due to a genuine desire for a deeper emotional connection with God, or it could be due to an ignorance and immaturity in their walk with Christ that believers fall prey to this error. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, as we understand the context of where Paul's writing, the false teachers in Colossae seem to claim that the Christ follower should seek a higher spiritual experience by connecting with angels or by connecting with external sources other than Christ and the gospel. And so they also emphasize that visions made secret things known to us. And so they offered those believers in Colossae means by which we can discover truth about our life that God has kept hidden from us. And it's not that they rejected Scripture or the Word of God so much as they placed it on the sidelines as secondary to the more immediate and specific Word from God. This was an early form of heresy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is this idea comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And so these mystics, these Christian mystics, would say that there's more to your life in Christ than what has been revealed through his word. We need a deeper experience, and it's only by obtaining and acquiring this special knowledge that you can truly experience deep intimacy with Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, we read that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the result of these Christian mystics being accepted as mediums for God's message by the people of Colossae, these mystics were puffed up, Paul says, without reason by their sensuous mind. And so in effect, to disregard these mystics was to disregard God himself. But Paul goes on to say, let no one disqualify you. Don't let these Christian mystics act as the source of God's blessing and presence in your life. If you look to mystics, if you look to mystical experiences, then we are effectively looking past Jesus. Amen? You see, Jesus alone is the source of spiritual light and truth. Jesus speaks God's word to us. In fact, more importantly, Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the final and ultimate word that God has spoken. And through Christ, God has nothing left to say. Amen? Because Jesus is the final word. There's no more need for further revelation. There's no more need for special messages from God to us beyond what he has already said through Christ. So, the magnetic pull of mysticism, why is it such an attraction to us in the church? First of all, is that mysticism offers this supernatural experience that ordinary Christians do not have access to. It's that desire to, you know, there's got to be more. There's got to be more than what I'm experiencing in Christ. And so mysticism offers that draw. Secondly, mysticism offers insight into an invisible realm that others can only see by faith. If I weren't maturing and if I weren't grounded and rooted in the Word of God, and if I were just Joe Christian who doesn't really read their Bible very much, who doesn't really spend a lot of time in the Word or in prayer or among brothers and sisters who are holding me accountable, who are edifying me, I don't want to miss out. Amen? I don't want to miss out on something more that God has for me. And so that's why it's so attractive. Thirdly, mysticism offers the unique ability to receive and then communicate direct messages from God. And this, I think, plays on our arrogance, our desire to be more than we really are. And who doesn't want to be a special spokesman for the Lord? Amen? Right? That's pretty cool, which is why it's such a draw. Fourthly, mysticism offers immediate power to uniquely perceive and overcome demonic oppression. This is the idea of deliverance ministry, and I believe very strongly that there is a precedent for deliverance ministry in the church, because we know that demons, fallen angels are active, and our warfare is a spiritual battle, amen? And that spiritual battle has to be fought on our knees in prayer and intercession and even through fasting. But that doesn't mean that we go around picking fights and calling everybody that's acting strange demon-possessed, because that's not always the truth. It might be, but the Holy Spirit has to make that very clear to us what we're dealing with. Fifthly, mysticism offers more specific answers from God to our questions about the future and about our life than what is already provided in the Word of God. And then there's a sixth one that's not on the screen, that mysticism offers a deeper, more powerful emotional connection with God through experience. And that's really kind of the heartbeat behind mysticism, is that outside of the clear revelation of God's Word, that there's more that we're missing out, that God has somehow withholding from us. To me, that sounds vaguely familiar to what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with. You remember that in the Garden of Eden? Where Satan tempts Eve and says, you know, why don't you eat this fruit? And she says, well, God said that I can't do that, you know, because I'm going to die, and that's bad news. Satan said, did God actually say that you were going to die? It's those seeds of doubt that the enemy has been using for years and years and years in destroying the relationship between God and his creation. And so mysticism hits at the heart of that, as though that we're missing out on something that God is holding back from us. Usually, access to mystical experiences, power, and direct revelation from God is through a gifted person in the church, a pastor or a prophet, so-called. This gifted person often becomes central to the believer's spiritual enlightenment for life decisions, deliverance from Satan, worship of God, including miraculous healings and other signs of wonders. The problem is that this deviates from the true gospel that Paul preached to the Colossians. Look at Colossians 18 and 19 again. Paul says this, let no one disqualify you, no one, especially those that have unique personalities or charisma and gifting and the ability to draw people to themselves. Let no one disqualify you. Insisting on certain practices, including the worship of angels or asceticism, going on about detailed visions and being puffed up with reason by their sensuous, their earthly, fleshly mind. And as a result, they're not holding fast to the head who is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. See, Paul is making us a promise that if we hold fast to Christ, if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, then we are going to grow spiritually. We're going to mature spiritually as a gift from God. The false teaching and danger of mysticism is that it takes our focus off of Christ and it places it upon an experience. Something more than Jesus is needed for spiritual intimacy and power. So how do we know if mysticism is taking root in our church? Well, it starts with mysticism placing final authority in subjective experiences instead of the objective Word of God. The Bible is read through the lens of mystical experiences so that Scripture becomes the servant rather than the master. My response as a follower of Christ, maturing in Christ, has to be, is what you're saying consistent with established revelation? Now, it's one thing to say, you know what, as we go through life, as we walk and journey together in Christ, to encourage one another with the Word of God. Right? As we're going through different difficult experiences, if we draw on the established Word of God to be able to encourage one another from the Word, that's totally appropriate. Amen? But where we get into trouble, when we step in the cow manure, is when we start saying, I have this revelation from God that is not in line with the clear teaching of Scripture, or that is fuzzy. We have to be good students of God's word so that when the time comes that we can encourage one another or we can hold each other accountable. Hey, why are you, brother or sister, why are you engaging in this activity? Don't you know the word of God? That this behavior, these attitudes are not compatible with your testimony of salvation in through Christ. So we need to realize and reassert that the word of God is the final objective authority in our lives. Secondly, mysticism devalues the careful and diligent study of God's word in favor of direct access to God in order to discern his will. In fact, the careful study of God's word, the genuine study of established practices of understanding and reading God's word and applying it and interpreting it are totally cast aside for this subjective personal experience of personal revelation. To the point where established exegetical practice of reading God's word and understanding is totally rejected completely outside of, well, God gave me this word, which is a very dangerous, dangerous game to play. Thirdly, mysticism needs no authentication other than its own experience. The fact that a person has a vision or dream or a powerful emotional experience that feels like it comes from God is proof enough that it does come from God. And church, this is that slippery slope of mysticism because we live in a postmodern world. And then postmodernism says that what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me, and we can never, ever question each other's subjective experience. Because my subjective experience is the final authority. But that's not how the world really works. Amen? God is the final authority. He is objectively over all, and we must submit and surrender ourselves to him, not to my own experience. Number four, mysticism disregards the biblical standard for prophetic utterances. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, we read this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." There are clear examples of how prophets are ordained and raised by God. But if we go back to the beginning, that Jesus, in fulfillment of the law and the prophets, he is the ultimate prophet. And that office is occupied. And no more prophecy is necessary for us in Christ. Number five, mysticism devalues that a Christian's walk is marked by simple devotion to Jesus. This is important, especially for those of us who are struggling with difficult relationships, maybe some physical ailment, a diagnosis that we're struggling and walking through. The idea that there's something more that God is withholding in our times of crisis and our times of difficulty, we want all the stops to be pulled. Amen. We want everything possible to heal us or to restore broken relationship, and we undervalue just the simple devotion to Christ day by day. That is the hallmark of Christians for generations. The simple devotion of reading our Bibles, of praying, of praising God, of fellowshipping. That's how God grew the church. And somehow in the 2,000 years since that first church established to where we are now, we've added so much. Wouldn't it be nice, church, to get back to just the simple fact of studying what the apostles are teaching, to prayer, to fellowship with one another, and the breaking of bread. And man, so simple, yet we complicate it so much, don't we? You see, we receive grace from Jesus to live for Jesus through biblically taught instruments of the word, prayer, fellowship, suffering, spiritual service, and corporate worship. I think sometimes, church, we undervalue the role of suffering in our lives to produce Christ-likeness. Because we live in a culture that does everything it can to be pain-free, to avoid any hardship whatsoever. To suffer is to follow the example of Christ. And if we don't experience the sufferings that Christ experienced, then we have no part, Peter says in 1 Peter. Suffering is very much a part of our Christian walk. Last thing, mysticism replaces the biblical Jesus with another Jesus. Jesus becomes whatever the mystical spirit experience teaches about him. And this is dangerous because the mystical experience of Christ, this internal revelation that can't be compared to, or even if it's in contradiction to Scripture, it takes priority, and thereby we start following a Jesus that's not the Jesus of Scripture, which is why it's so dangerous. So what can we do to address the error of mysticism? Number one is that we need to keep our focus on the completeness of all Christian experience that flows from the true gospel. True Christianity is experiential, but it's not mystical. Amen? There's no mystery. God came down. He took on flesh as a human being, Jesus Christ the Son. He lived a perfectly obedient life to the Father. He died a sinless death. He atoned. His death was an atoning sacrifice for all who would place their faith in him. And his resurrection authenticates his sacrifice. And we are looking forward to the day that he comes back. Amen? And that's the gospel in a nutshell. And that's been true for the first Christians to us today and will be true 100 years from now. It doesn't change. And so we must keep that, the completeness of our Christian experience is summed up in that reality. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we understand and apply that gospel truth to our lives, as it shapes us, as it molds us into the image of Christ, our experience is going to be one of putting off our old self and embracing the new identity we have in Christ. Amen? That is part of the true gospel. Secondly, we must learn and affirm the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. The Word of God is the only authoritative source for our life in Christ. Is that clear? The Word of God is the only authoritative source for our life in Christ. The Word of God is the only authoritative source for our life in Christ. I said it three times because it's important that we understand that. So all of our experiences, all of our journeys, everything that we go through must be measured through the Word of God. Amen? Thirdly, there is wonder in knowing Jesus Christ. There is. How could the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who created us in his image, become one of us? Not only that, how could he possibly condescend himself to the point that he became one of us, lived our experience, yet did it perfectly, and then died for us so that we might live through him? It's not a mystery, but it is wonderful. And we'll never understand that until we see him face to face. That's the beauty of the gospel. We must carefully examine the magnificence of the person of Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. The biblical Jesus is superior to the Jesus revealed by mystics. In fact, the Jesus of the Bible is far superior than any thoughts or ideas about Jesus revealed by anybody else other than Scripture. Fourth, it is the simple trust in Jesus and not in mystical experience that grows us in holiness and righteous living. Just putting our faith, trust day by day, taking up our cross and following Christ, not in pursuing these additional things that cause us to grow and mature. Fifthly, we need to boldly address the elitist dangers of mysticism. Church, we need each other as brothers and sisters to call out mystical encounters and experiences. And we need to be sure that we're not adding to our experience as revealed to us in Scripture, as though that's going to draw us closer to the Lord. See, the reality is that mysticism often flows from good motives, and it takes the good desire for intimacy with God, and it sours it. And so one of the things that we need to be careful as and on the alert regarding mysticism includes the kinds of worship music that we listen to and consume. It impacts how we read Scripture and how we come to church. Rather than coming to exalt our resurrected Lord and Savior, oftentimes we come looking for some kind of emotional experience. We want to feel something, right? The same is true of reading the Word or praying is that we want to feel something. We want to feel connected with God. In fact, one of the common things that I hear in counseling believers is that one of their concerns or complaints is that I just don't feel close to God anymore. Any of you ever experienced that? I just don't feel close to God. I'm looking for something. And so we're priming ourselves to fall into error. And our trust and our confidence begins to erode in the salvation we have in Christ. But that's because, church, the Bible and church and prayer is not about us. The Bible is not about us. This gathering is not about you or me. Church, the Word, prayer is only ever and always about Jesus Christ. We have a part to play, but we gather to exalt the resurrected Savior. Amen? When we go to the Word, we don't go to the Word to find something about us. We go to the Word to find out about how God has revealed himself throughout history, and as he's revealing himself fully, ultimately, in the person of Jesus Christ, and how we are his ambassadors to represent him and his plan and purpose to the world around us. We don't go to the Word looking for a pick-me-up. We don't come to church, man, I was so encouraged, you know, thank you for making me feel good about myself. No, we gather to exalt the one who died on the cross for you and for me, so that we might look a little bit more like him as we walk out than when we did walking into the room. And so I want us to understand that we are not here for ourselves. When we worship, it's not about singing songs that strike a nostalgic chord. It's about singing the truth of who God is back to who he is. Does that make sense? When we pray to communicate with the Lord our God, to hear from him through his Word, because our focus has to be put back on Jesus, and Jesus must have his proper place in our focus, and we will experience the growth that Paul refers to that comes only from the Father. We are out of time, which is kind of a bummer. I think that's the last one. We're going to end here. The church is a sweet, refreshing family of God. And Jesus is growing the church, his body, for his glory and for our eternal good. May we be aware of these souring influences that only seek to distract, to divide, and to destroy his beautiful bride. Just really briefly, asceticism, if you're to have a coin, asceticism and mysticism are kind of the two sides of the same coin. And asceticism really is seeking intimacy with God through the deprivation of our senses, through denying pleasure. So for example, those who are ascetic in their practice are seeking closer intimacy with God through denying themselves enjoying food or enjoying physical intimacy with their spouse or denying something as though that is going to bring them closer to God and earn God's favor and blessing more. Spiritual disciplines are good. Fasting and withholding certain things from us for a time is good. But asceticism takes it to a full extreme. And we need to be careful about that. In Catholicism, there's this idea of the mortification of the flesh. Anybody ever hear that? Where they'll even, those that want a deeper experience, closer walk with God, they'll actually flagellate themselves. You know, they'll beat themselves or they'll harm themselves in some way as a means of denying and mortifying the flesh because the flesh is evil. And there are certain Christian sects that say, you know, we have to deny all pleasure because the flesh is corrupt, which is true. But also, God created the flesh, amen? And when God created the flesh, he called it good. And so, and not only that, Jesus became flesh. And so, as we walk in journey in our relationship with God, we have to be appropriate about the flesh, but not to the degree that we destroy the flesh. And that's what ascetics teach. So that's a little bit on that. But ultimately, as the body of Christ, we need to avoid these souring influences so that we can enjoy the sweetness of the fellowship that we have with Christ, because he is the head and we are the body. Amen? Father, we just thank you for this this time in your word as we reflect on this teaching of the souring influences in the church, Lord. And God, really, at the heart of it is what we struggle with the most, I think, Lord, is this legalistic attitude, Lord, where we add to the gospel as though that is going to bring you honor and bring us closer to you. And then on the other side, we have this mystical pull, Lord, of that God, that somehow you're withholding goodness from us. And Lord, it's easy to see how both of those are attractive and they draw us, Lord, because we long to see you. Lord, our soul and our spirits yearn and desire to put off this flesh, to put off this mortal frame and to embrace the immortality, the eternal life that we have in Christ. But Lord, in our desire for that, we sometimes err and we fall into error. What's good desire, a motive, is distorted because of the deception of the enemy. And Lord, we need to be on guard, that we need to not forsake the life we have in Christ and just the simple day-by-day devotion to you, following you, fixing our eyes on you, Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, finding you and searching you out in your word that's been revealed to us and that's been established. And finding you, Lord, in the presence of other believers, Lord, as we are image bearers of God, and as we've been set free and redeemed from the law of sin and death for those who are in Christ. And Lord, that we can be a sweet aroma of praise to you when we gather together to worship you, to sing praise to your name, to exalt you, to lift you up. And in our day-to-day experience, Lord, as we follow you, as we're obedient to your word, as we go and we work in our jobs, as we go, as we teach our kids, as we encourage one another as husbands and wives, as we go about our day-to-day routines, Lord, that Jesus, you are there in the mundane of life. God, we don't need any additional experiences or mystical things, Lord, but rather we just need to be obedient and faithful to your word. And Lord, you will cause us to grow and mature for your glory. God, may we be faithful. May we be obedient. And may you be pleased as we follow you. Lord, we love you. We give you all the glory. And all God's people said, amen.